so bad because it impacted the service. I was the preacher that day. And so I made a commitment to myself that day that I would never, ever, again, if God would help me, and he would, I would never let somebody who is not in service impact my ability to worship God that day.
Amen.
Because it's not about them, it's about me.
That's right.
And I like to focus on it. So I use Brother Lonnie's absence not as a means to chide him. Please make that clear. Not as a means to chide him, but to focus our minds together right now.
That's right.
It's not about Brother Lonnie. It's not about Brother David. Brother Doyle, as dear man as he is, and as you all are, it's not even about them. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's right. And so we pray God would bless us to focus on him. I do want to say one thing further. Please do not kill the wasp. Don't kill the wasp. I've now come to think I saw the wasp make his entry and fly right to where I'm like a wasp now. And make his entry. I don't think it's possible for me to preach and there not be a wasp present in West Tennessee now. So if you would, leave the wasp alone. If you don't understand that, you'd have had to have been there. And if I come to West Tennessee in the future, if someone could just bring one in a jar in case there's not one here, I appreciate that. And about preaching time, let him go. Now, as Brother Lonnie Mazingo Sr. would say, all foolishness and folly aside, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. There are many verses that I would like to read, but I'm not going to read as many as I typically would this morning. There are many. I would really encourage you to read this chapter. It is rich with theological truth. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Very, very, extremely sad days. There are many parallels between the day that Jeremiah is living in. There are many parallels between the state of affairs in the land of Israel during the day that Jeremiah lives and the state of affairs in our nation today. I think his message is a message for our time. I think it's very relevant. And I always want to be relevant when I speak the Lord's people. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. He that scattereth will gather. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil abundance, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be watered as a garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. I'm going to read one more verse, but before I do, I want to say this. In every one of the prophets of judgment, and most of the prophets were expressing judgment, the vast majority. At the end of their prophecies, there's always some incredible over-the-top promise of restoration, right, of the way things were and better. Always. No matter how bleak the prophecy, there's always at the end of the prophecy Again, where sin did abound, grace does much more abound, even in the prophets. And so Jeremiah has painted a very bleak picture. He is telling them, 586 B.C. is upon us. The Babylonians are outside of the gates. It's over. It's finished. The walls are coming down. The gates are going to be burnt. The golden city of the earth, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed and it's going to become the dwelling place of dragons. It's going to be empty. You're all going into exile. The cream of the crop, the best, is going to Babylon, and the rest of you are going to be left impoverished and to starve as the land is about to be decimated. He has painted as bleak a picture, I think, as is possible for a nation to hear from a man of God. And yet, these verses that describe abundance, he has told them, you're going away. You're going to leave here. You're going to become aliens, and you're going to become foreigners. You're leaving home. You're never coming back. Now listen, I'm at the age, and it's no sacrifice for me to be here. That's very kind of you, Brother Danny, in your prayer. For about 3 days, it's no sacrifice for me to be gone from home. After 3 days, it begins to get a little tenuous for me. The older I get, the more difficult that is. Young folks, that makes no sense to you. You'll get it one day. Home means a lot more to me the older I get. I like my bed. Now listen, I had a fine one at Brother Charles Cicciapalli's house last night. It was great, but it ain't my bed. There is no place, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. I'm not just attached to my bed, I'm pretty partial to my pillow. Any of y'all the pillow? How many of you traveled with it? It's incredible. We love home. They're leaving home. But the promise here is they're going to come back. You're going to come back. Listen, so how are they going to come back? Verse 15, here it is. Thus saith the Lord. This is it. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. The voice is heard in Ramah. Rachel is going to be weeping for her children because they were not. Ramah was the staging area that the Babylonians would use. It was strategically located in Israel. And whenever the Babylonians come in, it would be like the Chinese coming to America, taking us over, staging all of us in Los Angeles on the West Coast, and putting us on ships to carry us back to China to serve them as a slave population. That's what's taking place here. The Babylonians are coming in. They're going to gather up the children of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah. They're going to gather up those Jews, the noblest of them, and they're going to create a slave train. They're going to gather them in Ramah. That's the place where they're going to be gathered. And so there's great weeping in Ramah. And we have that verse of Scripture from Genesis chapter 35 that is repeated. The tears of Rachel. There's Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. They're being exiled from home. They're being exiled from home. And it's a very, very sad time. So here's what God willing, I want to talk to you about. You and I want to say this in case you haven't realized it. We right now are in exile from home. We are. You sense that, don't you? I'm so thankful that Brother Paul selected the song that he selected. My heart leapt up in me whenever he selected 350. I mean, I don't care how good things get here in this world. There is always that sense that something is not completely right down here. Amen? And the reason is, we're not home. These Israelites, no matter how good it got in Babylon, there were some Israelites that did very well. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, I mean, once they got past the fiery furnace, they went on to do great. Things went very well. But there was always the sense. That's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, in case you didn't know. After, I mean, they did well. They become princes of Babylon. Daniel became a prince of Babylon. But deep down in them, they always knew what? That they weren't where? home,
right?
They were exiles. They knew that. There was that sense of alienation that was in them. And so this morning, we'll talk for just a little while about why we long for home and how we get home and what it's going to be like when we get there. Why we long for home, how are we going to get home, and what will it be like when we get there? And they that say such things, they plainly declare and confess that they're pilgrims and strangers. I'm willing to confess that this morning. Are you?
Amen. Yes.
I am. I'm willing. We heard that song on the way here. Oh, tell me no more of this vain world's store. The time for such trifles with me now is o'er. I'm a little burnt out on this world. How about you?
Yeah.
Now, having said that, you said, well, Brother David, you're going through a dark time in your life. Clearly, this man's depressed. Absolutely not. No, so let me say this. Just 3 weeks ago on a beautiful spring Saturday in Florida, I caught my limit and somebody else's on what you all call crappie here. We call them speckle perch down home. I mean, I had a great day fishing out in God's country on Lake Lockaloosa, and we slew the black crappie. Isn't that what you all call them here?
Crappie.
Crappie. Some people call them crappie. The correct term. I always have problem eating a fish with the other name. But that my father-in-law calls them crappie. You all call them crappie. The real name is speckle perch, okay? That's the real name, in case you're wondering. Let's go with speckle perch for the door real quick. So I'm not depressed, okay? I'm not depressed. I had a great 3 weeks ago. It doesn't get any better. We were laughing and snickering every time the speckled perch would gather up the men and I put them in the boat. I mean, it was just, I have a great time. I have a big time. And then the next Saturday, we had a fish fry at my house and everybody from the church comes over. We have a great time and we're gushucking with each other. And I mean, listen, I don't expect you we don't need to walk around, you know, in sackcloth and ashes in this world like we have lost our best friend. And that we ought to, God's, happy art thou, O Israel, a people redeemed us. What would be the happiest people on the face of earth? The good Lord, Paul said, has given to us all things to enjoy richly. I have joy in my heart.
Amen.
Right. But by the same token, there's always something deep down inside of me that knows it's just not going to work out down here.
Right.
It's not.
Amen.
We are in exile. There were some of them got along very well in Babylon, but deep down in the dark recesses of the night, they knew. They knew they weren't home. So the Word of God promises, and the answer are the tears of Rachel. We'll get to that, God willing. The tears of Rachel are going to be the answer. So the Lord makes promises that He's going to bring people back. He makes promises. He promises that He that scattereth Israel shall also what? Gather Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, there are promises as God is scattered. And there are these over-the-top promises about the gathering in of people. Now listen, as God ultimately gathers His people, well, I don't get ahead of myself. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 20. This is the over-the-top promises. You don't have to go there, just stay with me. Isaiah chapter 19, I'll be through by the time you get there. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. Listen. He shall smite the ancient enemy of the church. The Lord shall smite Egypt. And He shall smite it and what? Heal it. Listen to that. And He shall return. And they shall return. They're coming back in. Wait a minute. I thought it was just Israelites. No, here's Egypt. They shall return even to the Lord. And He shall be entreated of Egyptians. They were the original enemies. And He shall heal them. And in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians, the one that carried off the northern kingdom. God's going to bring them in. That's amazing. That's over the top. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and their ancient enemies. And the Egyptians shall serve the Lord with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. And He shall say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In other words, He's saying, I'm going to bring Israel back, but I'm going to bring Egypt back, and I'm going to bring Assyria back. When I restore Israel, my people, to their home, I'm bringing Egypt and Assyria with them. That's incredible.
Yeah.
They're the enemies.
Right.
And then David looks at a time when the Lord's going to bring back the children of Israel. He said, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, Selah. I'll make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, that this man was born there. I'm going to bring in Babylon. They're the ones that caused the captivity. And I'm going to bring Babylon in? How can that be? And of Zion it shall be said, this man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her, and the Lord shall count when he writeth up his people that this man was born there. Babylonians will be counted among the children of Israel, and Philistines will be counted among the children of Israel, and Assyrians and Egyptians. And when God brings his people home, he's bringing all of those people with him out of exile, out of captivity, back into the home country. Let me say, those scriptures have never really been fulfilled. But they're going to be.
Right.
They are.
Amen.
We get a hint of that in Revelation chapter 5, don't we? I'm not going to mention that yet, okay? Okay. Why we long for home? Why do we long for home? Well, the reason we long for home, the reason we have that sense, and let me say, even those who are not wonderful Christian philosophers like Ravi Zacharias, but secular philosophers will tell you that there exists, that there's never been any population, listen to me, there's never been any population of human beings found anywhere that did not deep down inside of them have this gnawing sense of alienation inside of them. What does that mean, alienation? That's a $5 word for homesickness.
Right.
Okay? Every human being on the face of the earth feels out of joint with this world. There's a deep knowing that somehow this world is just not able to fulfill that deep, empty place inside of a human being. Why is that? Why do we long for home? Why do we have that sense of it's just not working out even the best? Now, and let me say again, I'm not a depressed guy. I'm not. Listen, I have no reason to be depressed. I married the perfect wife. That's the truth. And if you all see her, I can use all the brownie points I can tell her. He said that in Rocky Springs Church in Jackson. I married the perfect wife. I have the perfect son. I'm a member of what I believe is the perfect Primitive Baptist Church, though I get we're all sinners, in the perfect little city. And I graduated from the perfect university. Y'all can figure that out later. It wasn't UT, all right? No, seriously, I am so have no reason, absolutely no reason to be, and I'm not, but still, deep down inside of me, whenever I'm walking on the high places of the earth after an incredible old Baptist meeting, on the way back home, I'll get this sense of longing that it's just not going to work out here.
Right.
Do you all understand that?
Amen.
You get that?
Yes, sir.
Because we're in exile. We are living in exile. We are. That we're greatly blessed. We're living in exile. What does that mean? Well, if you were to get on a spaceship and you would go to Mars, if you were to fly to Mars, if we could get there very quickly, and you got out, and you took in a big, deep breath of Martian air, do you know what would happen? You would start coughing your lungs out. Because it's full of poisonous gases we can't breathe, only 5% oxygen. We need 21% oxygen in order to make it. And we would experience physical alienation very quickly, whenever we land on Mars. It would happen. But let me say, so okay, that's not our home. That's not our environment. We don't belong there. We feel out of place on Mars very quickly physically. So you come back to Earth. We wouldn't die immediately when we got back, but still, it'd be a longer process. We're still going to die. Amen? We are. Somehow, it's just not going to work out for us here. It's not. Just more slowly. Let me say, so here it is. If we had remained in Eden, and this is not supposition, it's a fact. If we'd remained in Eden, things would have worked out for us here. That's right. We could have lived, well, you know, we can suppose about that. But I'm telling you, man, if he had not transgressed and he had not fallen, and we, And I'll leave it to greater minds than mine to debate whether a man had to fall. You know, some say he would have stood if he could. Some say he could have stood if he would. But I just say he fell. The fact is he fell. But if he had not fallen, we could have made it okay in Eden. We'd have been all right. But the bottom line is, in Genesis chapter 3, we decided to become our own bosses and were put out of the garden.
Right.
And we've been in exile ever since.
Yeah.
Ever since. We were made for something other than this.
Amen.
And so, what's the world's answer? Well, last night we looked at those great philosophers, Rogers and Hammerstein. So we'll look at the other great modern philosophers. Walt Disney. What does the world say? What's the world's answer to this sense of alienation? Does it answer that we're kind of out of joint, that it's not going to work out for us? What does the great philosophers behind... Now, you know, I say that in pun, but you all please remember this. Every movie has a message.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Every book has got a message. Yeah. I'm telling you, our authors, our producers and directors and writers of screenplays, they're putting somebody's philosophy forward. So you snicker at that, but there's a philosophy behind every screenplay that's out there.
That's right.
And so whenever Mufasa is going to explain, does everybody remember The Lion King?
Yeah.
The Lion King. If you don't, I'm sorry, just go with me and ask a younger person later. But The Lion King, this is the world's answer to our alienation. This is, you know, it's not working out for us here. Here's how it's all going to work out. In The Lion King, if you're grandparents, you have grandkids, you ought to have seen The Lion King. In The Lion King, Mufasa, great Mufasa, you remember he takes Simba. He takes Simba out on that big, large cliff and rock that's overlooking the savannah. You know, and someday, son, all of this will be yours. And he's going to explain to him the ultimate truths of life and how it's all going to work out for him there. And this is Disney's philosophy. This is what it's all about. He says, and son, ultimately, this is what they say. Here's how it's going to work out. He said, one day, my son, you will come to the end of your ways in this world, and you will die, and your body will go back into the grass, and it will go into the dirt, and so the grass, you'll become part of the grass, and the antelope will eat the grass, and then the lions will feast on the antelope, and so you'll go to the dirt and into the grass. And so what Disney, their answer is that one day we're all going to become fertilizer. That's what it's all about. That's our end. Is fertilized. Now, as my dear friend Ricky Harcrow says, I got a better story than that. That is not the end.
Amen.
The end is not for us to become the fodder for birds and for cows and for goats and for that's not it.
No.
That's not it. That's not the answer. God has provided some better thing for us.
Amen.
The answer is we're going home. So that's why we long for home. We were created for something other than the experience we're having right now. Death and disease and deterioration and destruction. So how are we going to get there? How are we going to get home? We talked about last night that sin creates distance, doesn't it? It does. Whenever you have sweet, wonderful relationships, everything's going along, and then somebody does something really bad in the relationship, and what does it do? It creates distance. It drives people apart. It's so sad. It's so heartbreaking. And it's a part of every relationship we've ever had. I've tried to be a good friend, but I've caused difficulties in every one of my friendships. As bad as I hate doing it because I'm a sinner and I'm weak. And whenever I cause problems in a relationship, it puts us apart for a little while. And then they have to get over it and we warm up and we get back together. But sin causes distance.
Yeah.
And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. We were banished. We were exiled. And so, how are we going to get back? How are we going to make it back? I've said, as we read here, the answer are the tears of Rachel. The tears of Rachel. Genesis chapter 23. This is what happens. Genesis chapter 35. Rachel is in exile from her family, from her home. She leaves with her husband Jacob. And she is about to give birth, and she does, to a male child. But here are the tears of Rachel. Originally, the first time we see them three times. And they're the answer to how we're going to get back. How are we going to get back home? Rachel, she She gives birth, she weeps, and she dies. The original tears of Rachel. Rachel's tears of bitterness, that's their separation. She gives birth, she weeps, and she dies. Her soul is in the parting. So it's great distance. She knows that she's dying and she's weeping over it. She knows that she's leaving. Her soul is in the parting. And so Rachel's tears, in a sense, are the bitterness of anyone that has experienced on a personal level. There's one level which they are the tears of anyone who has experienced the bitterness of sin in their life and the distance that it causes and the inhospitality of this world. Distance. Here in Jeremiah 31, as God's people are about to be exiled from their home, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the figure of Rachel's tears. There's distance that is about to take place. There's going to be separation by people that love each other. As Rachel was separated from her family, and she gives birth, weeps, and dies. And so here, the children of Israel are going to leave Rachel weeping for her children because they are not. And so the bitterness of separation, the sin of Israel is going to cause families and homes to be fractured, and there's going to be great distance, and it's going to cause division and separation now as families are going to be torn apart. Rachel weeping for her children, the inhospitality of this world, exiles, children going into exile, Israelites becoming aliens in a foreign land, the tears of Rachel. Because they were not. But then, Matthew chapter 2, and this is how we get home, the tears of Rachel. Matthew chapter 2 says this. Matthew chapter 2 describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? We always hear, "O little town of Bethlehem," but there was horror on the other side of that. Amen? After the Son of God is born and time waxes on and Herod is a paranoid despot and he has children from 2 years of age down butchered. And so, what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ right after he's born into this world? What happens to him? He goes into exile, doesn't he? He's exiled because of sin, the sin of Herod. He has to go into exile. God, the scripture must be fulfilled that out of Egypt I've called my son. Joseph and Mary have to flee way down into Egypt. Jesus Christ goes into, we hear that Jesus in his exile, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew tells us that this scripture is fulfilled. Rachel weeping for her children, and they were not. The exile. The Lord Jesus Christ is born. Horrible circumstances take place. Children are slaughtered. The Savior goes into exile. He's alien from his home country. The tears of Rachel again. The bitterness of separation because of sin. Exile from homeland. The tears of Rachel again. And so, tears continue. The tears of Rachel are going to be the answer of how we get back home. The Son of God, what is he? He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. Now, heaven, let me say this. There was a preacher that came to McClenny Primitive Baptist Church probably 35 years ago, and he did say, it's the only time I've ever stood up behind another minister and corrected him from the pulpit. He got up and he said, "Listen, whenever we come to church, we shouldn't be all laughing and happy and smiling." He said, "Because Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He did. He said, "And shame on you, it's a lack of spirituality if you're always smiling and laughing and giggling. I want everybody to cut that out." He was there that Sunday. It's the last time I think I've ever seen him. And I got up behind him, and this is what I said. "Heaven is a happy place." Heaven is a happy place, and the people of God have reason to rejoice, and we can be happy today. But I do want to state that while Jesus Christ was in this world, it was not a happy circumstance for Him.
Right.
He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes. And all the live long, you think about this, our children, I saw the little children around here last night, they were happy children. I'm so glad to see that they were laughing and playing and carrying on. But Jesus Christ, listen to what He said. He said, "I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." The prophet said that He bore our sins all the days of old. At 12 years of age, He looked at His mother and He said, "How is it that you sought me?" A 12-year-old boy was feeling the burden of the business that God had sent him on. And that was the salvation and the redemption of His people. He said, "Wished you not." It's time. At 12 years old, just a boy, He said that I be up and about my Father's business. He felt the weight and the burden of my sin, even as a little child.
Amen.
He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept, my friends. He endured sorrow. He was here on a very serious, sober, and sedate business. And we see Him in the last week that He's alive on the face of the earth. He goes into Jerusalem, and the Son of God, the Crown Prince of Glory, that angels had worshipped and fawned before His presence. And He stands as the poorest of the poor, the itinerant peasant preacher from the hills of northern Galilee. And He looks out over Jerusalem. And the Word of God says that He lifted up His voice and He wept. And He said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and them that are sent to thee, how often would I gather you unto myself, and you would not, therefore, as a hen doth her chickens, and you would not, therefore your house is left unto you desolate." He saw the separation that sin was causing in the lives of His people and how it was causing distance between Him and them. And so He stands, and the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, weeps over the city of Jerusalem.
Right.
Crying, they're the tears of Rachel. He's feeling the distance and the separation and the exile and the alienating effect that sin has on His people, and is moved as He's a merciful and faithful high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so with the tenderness of a mother's love, Rachel's tender tears, He weeps over His children and their alienation and their exile from Him. "How often I would have gathered you. You're in exile from me. I would have gathered you and you would not, because of what sin has done. It started when your mother and father, Adam and Eve, decided to become their own bosses and turn their back on me. And they went into exile and they carried everyone into exile with them. But I'm here to bring you home."
Amen.
And so He goes to Calvary's rugged brow. He goes to Calvary's rugged brow and He suffers without the gate, sin, the driving and distance causing power of sin is going to impact Him. He's going to be separated from the holy city. He's going to be the scapegoat that's going to be put outside of the city, that's going to be carried off into the land of forgetfulness. He's going to bear our sins outside of the gate. He's going to suffer without the confines of the holy city. He's going to be driven out. And not just driven out from the presence of men, but on Calvary, as we discussed last night, His own Father turns His back on Him. He's driven from the presence of the Father. And so great is the distance that sin creates as the Son of God. Now listen, Jesus, in order to take you home and in order to close the distance between you and God and you and home, Jesus Christ is going to have to experience on Calvary the distance that your sin caused. He's going to have to experience in its fullness your exile and your alienation so He can carry poor pilgrims home one day. And so it becomes necessary for the Son of God to experience the absolute distance of sin between Him and His Father. And so whenever He cries out, listen to me, whenever He cries out to the Father, we talked about this last night on the side, so that when the Son of God cries out, "My God, my God," that is, "Father, come to me. God, come to me. Father, come to me." And listen to me, the Father is silent in heaven. He doesn't move. I wonder what the angels thought that day as they stood around mighty Gabriel and mighty Michael, the archangels, as they stood there
and look, and they watch the unholy deeds that were being perpetrated against the Son of God at Calvary. You think about it. They had bowed before the Son of God, the thrice holy God. They bowed before Him in heaven, and now they see these men have stripped Him naked. Now the holy angels see that they have spit in His face. Now they see that they have scourged Him, and they beat the flesh off of His back. And I'm sure in heaven, maybe, they stood there beside the throne of God, looking at the Father with their swords drawn, saying, "Father, send us and we'll go. We'll dispatch the wicked foe." And the Son of God from the earth, He cries out, hanging suspended between heaven and earth, "God, God," but the Father doesn't move. I wonder what the angels thought that day when the Father stood silent. The Son of God must experience exile and alienation in an eternal sense if you and I are to go home one day.
That's right.
And so He does. When He cries, the Father does not come. He does not come until the Son of God has drank down every drop of the dregs of the wrath of God's fury against sin. He doesn't put the cup of God's wrath and trembling and suffering down from His lips at Calvary until He's drank it dry. And everything that you would have had to have suffered in hell, all of the separation, all of the exile, all of the horrors of eternal separation from the Father, everything you would have suffered, the Son of God endures it, drinks it down at Calvary, so you'll never know any separation anymore.
Amen.
None. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation.
Right.
And Paul begins Romans chapter 8 with no condemnation. And that's because Christ Jesus drank down all of the condemnation. So because there is no... He begins in Romans 8, 1 with no condemnation. And because of that, he can end Romans chapter 8 in no separation.
Amen.
Because there is no condemnation, there can be no separation. And that's the good news. That's how we're going home. Why we long for home. Because we've lost it, and it's still, there's a longing for it there. How are we going to get there? We're going to get there through the weeping man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's it going to be like when we get there? That's a big subject. And I don't have time for all of that. But I want you to know this. We're on our way home. We're going. Everything that you long for, everything that you desire, that insatiable urge inside of you, as my grandmother used to describe it, that internal infernal itching of the heart that can't be scratched, you're longing for home. One day it's going to be. And that's the answer. Let me tell you, that is the ultimate answer for all of your difficulties and problems in this world, is to recognize this world is not home. This is a broken world in which we're living. We're just not home yet. There was a couple of missionaries, they'd gone across the sea and they'd been gone for 10 years. And they were in the dark recesses of Africa and they got on a ship and they came back across the sea. They couldn't wait to get home and they'd sacrificed and they'd given so much and they were waiting on a great reception. They'd been gone for 10 years and had done noble, selfless work while they were gone. And they were expecting a great reception whenever they got back. And they got back and the gangplank was down and there was a brass band there playing, and one of the brothers, one of the missionaries, said, "Well, that's great. Look, they brought out the band for us. They're going to receive us." And the band started playing, and just before they walked off the gangplank, two dignitaries, two celebrities, walked down the gangplank in front of them. And it was clear the brass band was for them. It was not for the missionary. And that missionary got all dejected, and he looked over and he said, "I can't believe that. We aren't appreciated. I can't believe it. We made it home. There's not even anybody here to greet us." And the other brother looked at him. He had the right attitude. He said, "The problem is, we're not home yet. This isn't home. We don't need the brass band. God's got a brass band waiting on." Let me tell you, whenever you can see that, whenever you see that this is not home, all of the answers are not here, it's just, let me say this. This world just cannot bear our souls, ultimately. You're always going to be out of joint with this world. It's not home. It's never going to completely work out. But we're going to a place where it is going to work out. It's going to be okay when we get there. And that's the answer. I wish you all could have known Brother Charlie Miller. He was a delight. He was a delightful brother. He always had a smile on his face and a song in his heart. And he'd always make you glad salvation. He was delightful. He was a brother. He's a member of our church. And we feel like he died far too early. We miss him greatly. And he contracted cancer and he battled it for a number of years. and went back and forth, and he'd do well, and then he wouldn't do well, and the doctors would give hope, and then they'd take hope away, and Brother Charlie, he wanted to live. As much as anyone I've ever known, Brother Charlie Miller wanted to live and stay in this world, and he fought hard. He fought hard. He wanted to get back to Cedar Creek. He had a beautiful home, about like the one that you pointed out, Brother Charles, on the way. A beautiful home. He was well appointed in his home. It was a beautiful home place. And we'd go out there and have fish fries and eat chicken Perlo. Y'all know what chicken Perlo is? You ain't lived till you had it. You need to come to Florida. We'll give it to you. We'd have chicken Perlo suppers and fried fish. And we just had a big time. He wanted to get back to Cedar Creek. He wanted everything to be like it used to be, get better from cancer. And so he'd gone back in. The cancer had sprung up again, and the doctor was going to give him his diagnosis. He'd gone over to a little convalescent care center from the hospital, St. Catherine's, and he told me, he said, listen, the doctor's going to come in at 11 o'clock on Thursday, and he's going to give me the diagnosis, and either they're doing it or... Brother David, I'm not long for this world. He said, so I just don't know. I just don't know if I can take bad news. I need you to come and be there. Please come and be there at 11 o'clock. I said, Brother Charlie, I'm telling you, I'll be there, the Lord willing. I'm going to be right there at 11 o'clock. And so he said, the news will either be, if things are good, I'm going home to Cedar Creek. And he said, if the news is not good, then I'm just going to be in St. Catherine's right on until the Lord calls me out of here. So he said, I'm either going home or I'm going to be here in St. Catherine's. And so I was all set to go, and things come up. You know, that's the difference between under-shepherds and great shepherds. Right. The great shepherd makes every single appointment that he's supposed to make. Under-shepherds don't make all the appointments. But I want to, but because of the weakness of my flesh, I don't get to everywhere I want to be. But Jesus Christ is always there. Depend on Him, amen, ultimately. Right. And so I didn't get there until about 11:15. And I ran in. It was bad Jacksonville traffic. I ran in to his, and he was seated on the side of his bed. And he was seated there on the side of his bed, and he had the biggest, brightest smile on his heart. I said, thank God, it's going to be Cedar Creek. He's got good news. He's going home to Cedar Creek, and it's going to be things, fish fries and chicken purloos, and he's going to live a long time. We're going to have a great time and rejoice in the Lord and services, and it's going to be wonderful. And he smiled at me. I said, you got good news, didn't you? He said, I got the best news in the world. And I said, you're going home. He said, you're right, I'm going home. I said, thank the Lord, I can't wait. He said, you want to have a fish fry this coming Saturday? He said, no, son, you don't understand. He said, no, I'm going home. I said, you're not going to Cedar Creek. He said, forget Cedar Creek. He said, I've got a little piece of real estate in glory. I've got clear title deed to a little piece of real estate in heaven. I've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's kept in heaven for me by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I'm ready to be revealed. He said, I'm going to my eternal home, and I can't wait to get there, Brother David.
Amen.
The good shepherd was with him, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Jesus was there with him. Brother David couldn't be there. And as the old poet said, the hand that has led me through scenes most severe has kindly assisted me home. And thank God, just a few days after that, Brother Charlie made it home, and he's home. You say, well, I want to go to heaven. You know, you heard the story about the old preachers up preaching, everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And everybody raised their hand except the old deacon that he'd been preaching to for 30 years. No, everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. The old deacon still didn't raise his hand. And he said, brother, I said, everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. The old deacon didn't raise his hand. He said, brother, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, I want to go to heaven, but I thought you was getting up a load today. That was a great concern I had. You know, listen, everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go home, but nobody wants to die, right? Well, here's the good news. Let me tell you, here's the good news. In that season of life, when the Lord begins to call you home, in that season of life, God has all kind of grace, and He has dying grace. Y'all believe that?
Amen.
And He makes God's people. I'm telling you, the closer I get, I'm going to tell this story, and then I'm going to say to you, one more story, all right? I love to tell stories. One more story. God makes us, He gets us ready to go home. I know, dear brother, with your two beautiful children that you have running around here that, you're focused on life and living. And that's good. That's the season of life you're in. But I'm telling you, as pilgrims and strangers, and we start getting to the end of our journey, God begins to sever our ties to this world as the grain is being made ready for the garner, and the stalks are cut off at the bottom, and they're wrapped, and they're set in the field, being ready to, God begins to sever our ties in this world. Oh, I was listening. I was at Brother Lonnie's at an annual meeting. I went to preach his annual meeting with another brother who couldn't be there. And I was there on Friday morning, and I was by myself. And the brother from Texas couldn't make it. And so I was a little down because I was going to have to try to carry the meeting by myself if the Lord would help. And so I preached on Friday morning, and I went there. And my wife had been severely injured, and she was in the bed. And there were folks at home taking care of her. She broke her neck and back, and she would be in the hospital bed for almost 6 months. And I went kind of in the middle of that up to Brother Lonnie's meeting. She encouraged, wanted me to go. You need to get away for a few days. So I went up to the meeting, and I was in my late 30s, and we had a 2-year-old son, and I was pastor of the local high school. There were about 1,500 children. And trying to pastor an old Baptist church. And so I went up there. My wife's in a hospital bed in a full body cast. I got a 2-year-old son and a high school principal and pastor of a church. And I'm going to tell you, I was a little weary. I was a little weary. It was a little overwhelming right then in my life. And I went up there, and as I got there that morning, found out the brother couldn't be there. And so after the meeting on Friday, I said, Brother Lonnie, listen, is there somebody, could we ask some other brother please to preach? And he said, yes, I will. I understand the circumstance. So my dear friend, Elder Raven Lord, was there. He'd come up there to hear us try to speak. He didn't have any idea that he was going to say anything. And Brother Raven got up that... He got up that afternoon and he said, listen, I've got a subject on my mind. Probably doesn't mean anything to anybody here but me. He said, but I want to talk to you about rest today. He said, is there anybody here that needs a little rest? And I was right on the edge of my seat. And so he said, I've made most of the miles that I'm going to make in this world. And he said, I'm closer to the end than I was at the beginning. I'm closer to home than I was whenever I was a boy. He said, I'm getting more and more focused on home. And here's what he said. Here's the story. And this is what God does for us. This is how He gets us ready to go home. Brother Raven, he said, when I was a little boy, he said, my dad was a cotton farmer in Middle Georgia. And I knew Brother Ben Lord very well, been in his home. In Brother Raven's home, very close to them. He said, my daddy was a cotton farmer. He said, I was a 12-year-old boy. He said, my job was to drive the cotton wagon. They'd load an old wagon full of cotton all day long. He said, and then it was my job at the end of the day to drive that cotton wagon to the cotton gin at the end of the day. He said, and if you knew my daddy, he was going to get the last bowl of cotton that was possible out of the field. So he said, the mules and the wagon and I, we didn't leave until it was getting about dusk. He said, so by the time we got to the cotton gin, he said, every cotton wagon in the county would be in front of me, and it would be dark when they would unload our cotton wagon. He said, I tried to get out early, but Daddy'd always make me stay. He said, because I was petrified of the dark, and I knew that I was going to have to drive. There weren't any street lights out there where they were. He said, and I knew I was going to have to drive that cotton wagon back from the cotton gin, and it had to go through a bad swampy area, and then we get to my daddy's property. So he said, every night I'd be the last one leaving in pitch black, and I'd start that wagon into that swampy area. And they were afraid, their boogie person then was called Soap Sally. That's who they were afraid of, was this boogie person called Soap Sally. If you don't behave, if you're a bad little boy or girl, Soap Sally get you, make soap out of you. He said, so those mules would start, they'd start into the swamp. And he said, I tried to drive that wagon just as easy as I could so Soap Sally couldn't hear me coming and know it was me. And he said, the more I tried to drive it, the louder that wagon. He said, and I couldn't drive the wagon for looking back to see when she was getting in the wagon with me in the back there. He said, so I get real excited. He said, at the end of, he said, the swamp would end at the bottom of my daddy's land. And he said, whenever those horses would come out of the swamp and they'd start going up the hill. They'd see my daddy's property and they'd see, he said, my mom would always leave a little lantern lit for me in the window so I could see the house whenever I come out of the swamp. And this is what he said. He said, that is my journey. He said, brothers and sisters, and he wasn't far from it. He said, I have been making my journey through the swamp of this world. He said, for a lot of years, for over 75 years, I've been traveling through the swamp of this world. He said, but I'm coming out on the other side now. And he said, I can see my Father's house. And I'm beginning to go up the hill of eternity. I can see the light in the window. I'm going there. And I'm telling you, that's just what my weary soul needed to know. That home is on the horizon. This world is not all that there is. There is no such thing as the end of the road for the child of God. The end of the road is just a bend in the road, and God's house is on the other side.
Amen.
Right. Sister Shirley told me this morning that her little nephew that was coming out of Florida, never seen the mountains before, he come up into Tennessee and he saw mountains and he got afraid the first time he'd seen the mountains. And his parents said, there's nothing to be afraid of. Why are you afraid of those mountains? And he said, because I don't know what's on the other side. Well, let me tell you what's on the other side. Jesus is on the other side.
Amen.
Home is on the other side.
Right.
Home is on the other side. Our loved ones who've gone on before is on the other side. Glory is on the other side. Joy, the serious business of heaven, is on the other side. And one day, all of God's exiles are going home.
Amen.
We are, without the loss of one. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.
They saved the best for last.
397 of Standing Standing.